Be here. Last week we gave an introduction, kind of charted out what these 20 weeks are going to be like, and now tonight we're going to cover chapter 1 and 2. Did you do the reading? Did you read chapter 1 and 2? Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Did you? Yes, you did. All right. So we're going to get a good start on the attributes of God, and we're talking about what is an attribute, and it's kind of a good introductory chapter. It helps us to understand why Schaefer might be different, or Geisler might be different, or Hodge or Strong's or these other guys might be different, and why do they categorize things in different ways, and that's fine. I hope we can relax over it, and we can handle things when terminology is somewhat different. Chapter 1 will help us with that quite a bit. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to start with pure actuality and simplicity. And those are also important, and I think they reflect Geisler's background in apologetics, in philosophy. I think when you talk about actuality and simplicity, you're really discussing God in a philosophical way, and yet in a theological way that kind of will set the table for the chapters after that. So I'm kind of excited about the way he starts off here. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll work our way through these two chapters. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight and the blessing we have to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you for Norm Geisler and the material that he's provided for us. I pray as we read with discernment. And if we find things we're not comfortable with or we flat out disagree with, let us search the scriptures and see if these things are so. We realize that none of these men, Geisler or Schaefer or anyone, they're not God-breathed and inspired. It's only your word that's God-breathed and inspired. And so, We read with a discernment all that we read here, and we thank you and praise you in Christ's name, amen. All right. So chapter 1 introduction: what is an attribute? And he defines the terms here: something that we attribute to God, something that describes God, what kind of God is God, that kind of a thing. It's an essential trait of God. Other terms for attribute are property, perfection, or name. Names of God is an older term, and Thomas Aquinas would use that. I don't like it. When I think name, I think proper name. I think given name. You know, I think Yahweh or El Shaddai. I don't think sovereignty or righteousness, you know, as names. But anyway, I don't mind attributes. I like essence. When I was a kid, I learned the essence box, and so I'm fine with essence or attributes. I think essence and attributes are often interchangeable, often used loosely, often used in an interchangeable way. If we're going to draw distinctions and paint with a finer brush, then we might want to distinguish. I like my PECON acronym with personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. Excuse me. Sorry about that. Personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature of God. And so that kind of divides things up a little bit differently in any event. Few studies, if any, are more important than that of the attributes of God. And truly, if you are maladjusted to the essence of God, to the attributes of God, if you got the bad idea, an unbiblical idea for what kind of God God is, that's going to have tremendous effects on your Christian walk. And so I'm glad that he introduced it this way, and I'm glad that he talked about these things, and I find myself in much agreement with things that Geisler says here in this chapter. All basic theological truth depends upon God's attributes. Almost every doctrine of the faith is based on the doctrine of God. And so I think he does a good job describing this here. If, for example, God is not absolutely just, then both the need for Christ's atonement and the justification of hell are undermined. And boy, don't we face that. Reading on bottom of page 17, top of page 18 here. If, for example, God is not absolutely just, and we got this wishy-washy culture that, you know, wants to be all emotional about love and pretend there's no such thing as righteousness or justice, and then they say, well, I don't think that a loving God would ever send anybody to hell. And, you know, well, that's what you think, but you've got an unbiblical concept of the essence of God, of the attributes of God. And you've rewritten the love of God to your image, to your idea of what love ought to be, and you're completely ignoring the righteousness and justice of God. Let me restate your statement for you. You know, and I'm going to try this the next time somebody says, I don't think a loving God would send anybody to hell. Say, I don't think a righteous God would let anybody go to heaven. How about that? Okay? Why would a righteous God let me into heaven? I'm not, you know, righteous. I'm a sinner. Okay? And so now we've got to talk about, yes, we can talk about love if you want, but we also got to talk about righteousness. We've got to talk about justice. And we've got to recognize that every attribute doesn't sit by itself. Every attribute is a part of a whole. And ultimately speaking, that's what aseity is and simplicity is and pure actuality is, that it's one God. And when we start to break out facets or attributes, we are focusing on one part of the whole, but we can't divide God that way. He's indivisible. So that's going to come up. So if you don't understand justice, then why did Jesus go to the cross? You know, why, if a loving God would never send anybody to hell, then he didn't have to send his son to the cross either. How about that? And aspects there. We cannot recognize false gods without knowing the true God. I agree with that. It's like, how do you identify counterfeit currency? You can identify the real currency and then say that's not it when you're finding a false dollar bill. There is no way to determine what is false about God unless we know what is true about him. Jesus said, you will know the truth will set you free. And I agree with that. I think this is significant. So we want to know about God, and we're privileged to know about God. He's revealed himself to us. We should know all there is to know about the Father who loves us. Error has practical consequences. I agree. There's a Richard Weaver book. Is he family? There's a Richard Weaver book. Ideas have consequences. And just based on these little clips, based on these quotations, it's kind of piqued my interest a little bit. Maybe I can find it in a used bookstore somewhere. Ideas have consequences. And I agree. And talks about Hitler's fascist ideas and Stalin's Marxist ideas and Chairman Mao's communist ideas. And, you know, if you have a flawed theology, that's going to be reflected in application. Spiritual growth is dependent upon our concept of God. And a good Tozer quote there. What do you think of God is the most important thing about you? Yeah, maybe. All right. Our concept of God will therefore define the limits of our godliness. How about that? You know, these people that hold to a form of godliness while they deny its power, they're called false teachers. They're predators. They're invading homes or captivating weak women. And it's a tragic religiosity. And they hold to this form of godliness. But where does that come from? What's the thinking come from? A flawed understanding of God. Concept of God defines the limits of our godliness. And I agree with this next statement too on page 19. A commitment to what is less than ultimate will not be ultimately satisfying. You know, if you have a low view of God, if you've really brought God down, then what you're worshiping is not ultimate and you won't find satisfaction there. Any false view of God is less than ultimate. They're infinite and eternal. And so it will not bring the ultimate satisfaction to your soul. Good Augustine quote there. Are God's attributes one or many? Well, almost everyone breaks it down into many attributes, but the classicists had an issue with that because they liked the simplicity idea. And some of this gets kind of esoteric, so I skimmed through a lot of it. God is one being, but he has many attributes. God is one being, but he has many attributes. Because he's so infinite and so eternal and so beyond us, for our finite mind to grasp the fringes of God is helpful for us to study the attributes on a particular basis, one by one, even though we realize that God is simply one being. And so we might focus on righteousness, we might focus on justice, we might focus on love, but in that focus we can't ignore the rest, and we can't separate it from everything. So God is one being in essence, but he has many attributes, that is, many properties. All right, the synonymous thing I don't care about, we can skip past that. How many does he have? Well, some lists are longer, some lists are shorter, some lists have things nested within them. Okay, so I think, and Pastor Thiem broke out truth, love, and holiness kind of as his primary. And then within truth, he had veracity and faithfulness. Within love, he had mercy and goodness. Within holiness, he had righteousness and justice. And I thought that was a pretty good division. I liked that. Other pastors break it down in different ways. And, you know, some use a box, some use a pyramid. All right. Why do different theologians have different lists? Well, because some are not attempting to have a comprehensive list, and some are. Some prefer to combine certain attributes into one. I think Geisler does it. It bugs me to death the way he blends love with goodness. I don't think love and goodness are the same. I think that they should be separated. They should be studied separately. But he lumps them together. Okay. Others won't. And so it depends on who you're reading and how they break it down. Partly owing to the disagreement as to whether some attributes really are attributes or whether they are activities of God. Mercy, is that an attribute or is that an activity? God shows mercy, but is that because he is himself intrinsically, eternally, infinitely merciful? Well, show me a verse that says God is mercy. I can show you a verse that says God is love, God is holy. And then we're really on solid ground if we have a verse like that that says God is. Okay, fewer debates. Fear debates because it says God is love. Okay? Anybody that doesn't have love in their essence box has a problem. Okay? But grace. Grace often is not in the essence box. Is God grace? Or is God gracious? Does he show grace? Is it something that he does instead of something that he is? Is it part of his character instead of part of his attributes? Is it part of his nature instead of part of his character? Is it part of his personality? See, and that's why I think it's useful to have distinctions between attributes, essence, personality, character, and nature. All right. So Geisler tells us that he attempts to be comprehensive and non-overlapping, and yet even his best attempt still overlaps, and still, even though he says it's comprehensive, there's going to be a lot of times that he'll make some at least statements. And why does he make an at least statement if he told me in the paragraph before that he wants to be comprehensive? Anyway. So this kind of sets the table for the upcoming chapters. He breaks it down into moral and non-moral. Non-moral attributes, also called metaphysical attributes of God. And the reason why he does that is, again, it's his philosophy background and it's his apologetic background where he's moved in these circles and interacted with these people. So pure actuality and simplicity. That'll be our topic after the top of the hour when we move into chapter 2. Aseity. Aseity, that's a tough one. It's one that Schaefer doesn't go into, but I think it's a good one. That he's uncaused. Necessity. Again, very philosophical, very much involved in logic and debate. A necessary versus a contingent being. A necessary versus a contingent concept. God is a necessary being. He's the only necessary being in the universe. Immutability and eternality. That'll be chapter 4. Impassibility and infinity. That'll be chapter 5, and we're going to have to talk about that a lot because I think there's room for debate there and some distinctions that we're going to make, some disagreements we may have. Impassibility, when we get to that point, if you've read far enough ahead, you know what it is, but the idea that God is not affected, even though he has emotions and he experiences emotions, they don't affect him the way emotions affect us. Because when we have an emotional response to something, it changes us oftentimes. But God doesn't change. He's immutable. So he doesn't change in his essence. He doesn't change in his attributes. He doesn't change in his personality or his character or his nature. He is unchanged. He is eternal. But do we take it to the point of impassibility where he's completely unaffected by emotions, say, by love, by anger, by wrath, by the different emotions? We'll talk about that in chapter 5. That's a couple weeks away still. Immateriality and immensity, the fact that God is spirit, that he doesn't have a body, that he is immaterial. God is spirit. And how big is God? Okay, you know, if it's a physical object, then I got length, width, height, and depth. I've got dimensions. I've got limitations. I've got boundaries. But since he's immaterial, how do I measure his length, width, height, and depth? How do I measure his density? How do I weigh God? How do I can't. But what we find is not only is he immaterial, he's also immense. He's bigger than big. All right. Omnipotence and omnipresence, omniscience, wisdom and light. Sometimes omniscience has a tandem that's called omnisapience, all wise. He's all knowing and he's all wise. There's a big difference there. Some people know a lot, but they're not very wise. And some people don't know as much, but they're very wise within the parameters of what they know. God is infinitely knowledgeable and infinitely wise. Also, God is light. God is majesty, beauty, and ineffability. God is life and immortality. God is unity and triunity. So that's how he breaks down those attributes. Also, some non-moral traits that characterize God. These involve how God relates to his creature, sovereignty, transcendence, immanence, omnipresence, ineffability. And he breaks those down as well. God's essential attributes are proper to his nature as such, even if there were no creatures with whom or with which to relate. And so really, that's what this last paragraph is talking about here. How he relates to his creatures, sovereignty. So if God is the only being in the universe, before he creates angels, before he creates man, is he still sovereign? Okay. Well, it depends on how you define it. Some would say no. Not until there is a creature to be sovereign over, right? Transcendent, immanent, omnipresent. Anyway, there's concepts here. And until there are sinners that need grace, is God merciful? How does he show mercy if you don't have sinners that need mercy? See? Anyway, so these are part of the debates that you'll get into as well when you discuss his attributes. Moral attributes, holiness, justice, jealousy, perfection, truthfulness, and goodness. Again, parentheses, love. He relates those. He equates those. That bugs me. But we'll deal with that when we get to that chapter. How are God's attributes predicated? You know what a predicate is, right? Subject, predicate, we make a statement. Your subject is the subject. The predicate is what you say about the statement. So when we say God is love, what do we mean by that? Okay, how do we understand the predicate? Do we understand it the same way we would understand it if it was a different subject? So God is spirit. Okay, well, Gabriel is spirit. How do we understand that? Okay, I have a spirit. How do we understand that? And so there's really only three ways: univocally, equivocally, and analogically. And some of this we dealt with in book one, do you remember? When we talked about truth, what is truth? The same terms were used there, univocal, equivocal, and analogy, analogical. And so these are expressions we've seen before. And it's a lot of fancy theological terms, so I want to boil it down, make sure we don't get lost in the $5 words and we can kind of make it simple. Okay? So if there's a description of God, is it univocal, right? Univocal. I think Bill had a question about this in an email. Equivocal. So univocal means it's absolutely identical, absolutely the same, in totality. Equivocal means it's different. Some people equivocate, and an equivocation is actually a logical fallacy, but they get away with it a lot, because they're playing loose with the terms. And so it's the fallacy of equivocation. And so they'll use a word, they'll use it in this way here, they use it in a different way there, but then they say, see, and so they think they've got you, but their logic is flawed because it's an equivocation. Now here's the problem though. If our theological study on God is a complete equivocation, then we don't have a God. We don't have anything we can understand about God. So we say God is love. I love cheeseburgers. Okay. Now, there's going to be a difference. It's not a total clone, but neither is it a total difference. There's going to be some kind of an analogy. There is a relationship in how we use the word love. And when we're talking about God, of course, it's going to be infinite, it's going to be eternal, it's going to be perfect. When we talk about a human love for people, places, things, or cheeseburgers, it's going to be finite, it's going to be limited, it's going to have some differences to the love of God, but it's also going to have some similarities. That's why analogy is the best way. We talk about God's jealousy by analogy. We talk about God's wrath by analogy. Anything as a characteristic of God is analogous to human expressions of the same term. Does that make sense? All right. And so equivocal predictions about God leave one in skepticism. And yeah, so what is truth? You know, you end up saying, you know, shaking your head and washing your hands, and you just get left as a skeptic because, well, you know, yeah, we know about human righteousness, but how can we possibly know anything about God's righteousness? And so if everything is equivocal, then we don't have any basis to understand anything about God. So we don't want to go there. Equivocal attribution is as a way of knowing God, it's unacceptable. Likewise, univocal is unacceptable. Not only is it unacceptable, it's impossible. We can't attribute things to God univocally. There's an infinite difference between an infinite being and a finite being. So, I mean, any attempt to try to have a univocal definition is going to just fail miserably. The only alternative is analogy. Okay? Analogy. Same thing with the anthropopathisms, the anthropomorphisms. We talk about the hand of God. We get it. It's a figure of speech. And if I'm reading in a passage that talks about his hand, his arm, his fingers, all right, I'm fine with that. I handle them as metaphors, and I can relate by analogy that, well, gee, I can do more with my hand than I can with my fingers. I can do more with my arm than I can do with my hand. I can do more with my shoulder. So when I'm stretching the analogy out, I'm getting stronger, more powerful. There's more might applied. There's more force applied. If I'm putting my whole shoulder into it, or if I'm just putting my hand into it, or if I'm just putting my fingers into it. So that's the analogy. I'm relating it by analogy to my own hand, arm, and fingers, and then applying it to God by analogy. It's not univocal, and it's not equivocal. It's an analogy. And it's actually, it's everywhere. It's all throughout from Genesis to Revelation. So we should be fine with that. Now, some people will object to it, and they come up with these other theories, and to me, it's just ludicrous. The basis for the analogy between God and his creatures is found in their similarity. So there are differences, there are similarities. We highlight the similarities, and that forms our understanding of God. Find what's similar. All right. We get past through some of this. Some of these objections just make me say, really? Some people complain because many of the attributes of God are negative. You know, he cannot change. That's a negative. Why, you know, why are these descriptions negative? And I don't know why. It's kind of logical that many of them would be negative because most negations are setting limits. And since God is without limit, it makes sense that we have a negated description of God. So, anyway. So some are negative, some are positive. We're fine with all of them. Let me get past this. The reason for metaphors. Let me get past that. I'm down to page 28 now. Didn't highlight a lot of this. Some of these expressions, like the Lord repented, the eyes of him, he is the rock, whom he foreknew, the Lord became angry. Anyway, figures of speech. We're fine with metaphors. We're fine with figures of speech. We're also fine with language of accommodation, that sometimes the terms are put in the Bible as an accommodation to our understanding when he was sorry that he made man on the earth. We get that. We can relate to that. We can relate to doing things and thinking, man, I'm sorry I did that. Okay? We can relate to that. And so when God says, he looks upon Noah's day and he sees the evil and he's going to send the flood, and it says that he regretted making man upon the earth, we get that because it's an analogy. It's a language of accommodation that we can relate to based upon our experience. It doesn't mean that God blew it or switching to plan B, or if he would have known better, he wouldn't have made man. Not that at all. All right. We're going to stay on pace. We're going to cover both chapter 1 and chapter 2. Any questions on chapter 1? Any questions that I didn't cover, Bill? And we better get a microphone here. Because you sent me that email, and I don't remember now what the email said. And when I read the email 2 weeks ago, I didn't understand it.
The head mouth thing again.
So now I don't understand, and I don't even remember what I didn't understand 2 weeks ago.
Back on page 22, mm-hmm. where he talks about the univocal attributions about God are impossible.
Uh-huh.
He says in the second sentence there, or paragraph, or whatever you want to say, says, so attributes about an infinite being must be affirmed infinitely on him, and attributes about a finite being must be affirmed finitely of them.
Mm-hmm.
Hence, we cannot attribute things to God and creatures univocally. If we did, then either God would be finite or creatures would be infinite. And I got to thinking, well, we've inherited, because of Christ, we have Christ's righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have his holiness. They're not, unless I'm looking at it wrong, it's not a similar righteousness. It's not a completely different righteousness. It's actually the righteousness of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So can we say to some degree then that there are some attributes as far as righteousness and holiness that are univocal or to believers and to God, because we have the righteousness of Christ?
Yes, I would say so. I say any attribute that God imputes to us, he imputes to us infinitely. He imputes to us eternally. So we have eternal life, and it's not an equivocal eternal life or an analogous eternal life. We have eternal life. You know, we have righteousness. And it's not a form of righteousness. It's God's own righteousness. So I would agree with that.
Yeah. And I guess my second part to that then would be, can we kind of look at it like there are some differences in God's righteousness and the righteousness that we have of his, but just because of how we function from that righteousness, God is infinitely righteous, therefore he cannot act contrary to that righteousness. While we have God's righteousness, then we should be infinitely righteous as well because we have his righteousness, but we can function outside of that righteousness, whereas God cannot.
Correct, because we still have a fallen nature that we've not yet cast off, and so we can operate outside of the new nature. We can operate in carnality. We can operate in the old nature. And so, yes, we have capacity to do that, which God does not have the capacity to do that. Correct.
All right, that's just why I wanted to make sure, because he was saying some, you know, univocal things can't be attributed to us.
As a finite being. Right. Right.
But if we have...
Yes, we are finite. However, we do have the infinite righteousness of God imputed, the infinite life of God imputed, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness. Do we just produce those? Does the Spirit produce analogous versions of love, joy, peace? Or does he produce univocal versions of love, joy, peace, say? And I think that's beyond what he's dealing with here in this text. See, I think he's just talking about essence and attributes. And so things that God imputes to us are not our essence and attributes of what we are. All right. Chapter 2 then. Actuality and simplicity. This is going to be a very philosophical chapter as well. The difference between actual and potential, I think, is useful. And maybe if you would have introduced that in an earlier paragraph, it would have helped. But he does get to it fairly early, I guess. But this is, this is not something Schaefer would do, not something Hodge or Strong's or those guys would do, but I think because, again, Geisler's background deals with philosophy and deals with apologetics, then this is the approach he takes with respect to actuality versus potentiality and in these things. So, two of the key attributes of God are pure actuality and simplicity. Pure actuality is the attribute from which the other metaphysical attributes can be drawn logically, although they all have a biblical basis of their own. In the same way, simplicity can be drawn from pure actuality is the basis for understanding many of the other non-moral attributes of God. And so you can get there, even if you didn't have a verse that took you there, you get there logically from actuality. God is pure actuality. So what do we mean by this? It's not really a term we use in daily speech, but by actuality is meant that which is an act or that which is in existence. So it stands in contrast to potentiality, right? In a potential other timeline, in a potential other life, I potentially could have been a homicide investigator. I wanted to be a homicide investigator. And so potentially I could have been, right? Or potentially I could have been whatever else and what have you, okay? Potentially Doug could have been an international recording artist, all right? Potentially. Actually, what am I? What is Doug? That's right. So we all are finite beings. We're temporal beings. We're contingent beings. And we have an infinite number of potentialities. And only one thing is actual. Okay? Where we are right here, right now, we're actually here right now. Okay? Potentially, I'm other places, but I'm actually here. Okay? But God, I am. Okay, that's the statement. I am. This is pure actuality. Pure actuality. A pure existence. So, when we think of potentiality as that which can be, pure actuality is that which is with no possibility to not exist. There's a possibility that I won't exist tomorrow. There's a possibility I'm not a necessary being. It is possible for me not to exist. How do I know that? Because 50 years ago, I didn't exist, right? So I know for a fact that it's possible for me to not exist. There was a time that I didn't. God, though, is. He always is. He always was. He always will be. It's not possible for God not to exist. That's the difference. And so the universe, by the way, exists. But it's possible for the universe to not exist. How do we know that? Well, because it had a beginning. There was a time that there was not a universe. And it's running out of energy. Thermodynamics, it's decreasing. Energy is dropping. It's winding down. So there's coming a time when it won't exist. Eventually, right? If things proceed as it's going. We know we won't get that far. God's going to destroy it before that anyway. So the universe is not a necessary thing. It's a contingent thing. And in order to be necessary, it exists and it must exist. And there's no possibility of it not existing. So this is just a philosophical concept. And if you deal with a pantheist or an atheist, like I deal with, who thinks the universe is God, well, wait a minute. The universe is not eternal. God's eternal. We have a problem here. So that's what we mean by actuality, existence. Pure actuality has no potential of any kind. It is pure act. And some of it kind of makes your head spin and makes your head want to explode, but anyway, there's a good biblical basis for it. God exists apart, independently of all else, right? In the beginning, God. Well, how did he get there? Okay, God is a given. He's always been there. He is before all things, and him all things hold together. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. We've got such a biblical basis for the existence of God. He gives existence to everything else. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John 1:3. All things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1:16. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Revelation 4:11. From him, through him, and to him are all things, Romans 11:36. I mean, there's how many of these verses are there? Dozens of them. It makes the case over and over and over again. So the God of the Bible not only existed before all things, but all things also exist because of him. If there was no God, there would be nothing else. The fact that there is a universe tells you there's a God. There must be a God somewhere. All right. Without him, nothing else would be. That is good, isn't it? God is pure existence, pure I am-ness. Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. God is the pure I am. He is the self-existent one who depends on no one else for his being. The rest of us are contingent beings. We have an explanation for our existence. We have a cause called parents. All right? We have a material cause. We have a... There's all kinds of causes. God is the uncaused cause. Pure I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. There's a theological basis. So there's a biblical basis, a theological basis, a historical basis for pure actuality. Anyway, follows from his uncausality. I'm going to skip through a lot of this. I didn't highlight a lot. I'm on page 33 now. This is part of the cosmological argument, the idea that things that exist, that begin to exist, have an explanation for their existence. And everything has a cause. You would never look at something that was built and assume that it built itself. Everything built has a builder. Everything designed has a designer. Follows from God's necessity. God cannot not exist because he's the necessary being. We're all contingent beings. All right. And then simplicity. This was one, maybe the toughest one, because we make things complicated when we break it down. We make things complex when we categorize and we systematize and we one by one, line by line. It's very finite of us. It's very much the way we are to think that way. But God's not that way. God in his simplicity is who he is. And so the simplicity of God, indivisibility. Anyway, he talks about this. It's very philosophical as he goes through this description. This is what aseity is about. Immutability follows from this. Necessity follows from this. Eternality follows from this. Infinity follows from this. He defines all these other attributes and why, if you think about it, do you really need to say them? Don't they all come from the fact that he is pure actuality? All the basic metaphysical attributes of God follow logically from his pure actuality. And his pure actuality follows from his being the uncaused first cause of all else that exists. And I would agree. That makes sense. So there's a biblical basis for it, there's a theological basis for it, and then there's a historical basis for it. And from the church fathers to the Middle Ages to modern times, theologians throughout church history have all agreed to the actuality of God. And so these are some good quotes too, from Augustine to Aquinas. Most early and even later fathers identified this with God's self-revelation as the I Am statement to Moses in Exodus 3, or Jesus and his seven I Am statements in the Gospel of John. Anyway, then there's objections, and he spends a lot of time answering the objections, which I find to be Weasley objections, easily answered to. Yeah, from Weasley to easily. If the Weasley objections are easily answered. All right. Any questions on actuality, the I am-ness of God, his self-existence? And I don't know that Schaefer wrote, didn't include that in his essence box. I don't know that Thiem put it in his essence box. I don't know that the I am-ness of God is in a lot of essence boxes, but it should be. because he is the I am. The rest of us are all I became, but he is. We became, but he is. So that could be useful. Cornelius. Can we get a microphone over to Cornelius, please? I'll run that over there to him. You're too slow. He's going to beat you in the middle. All right.
The I am statement by Jesus.
Uh-huh.
When he made the statement to the Israelites, and then it was they wanted to stone him.
Yeah.
I take it in two ways. Number one, he was saying that he was in existence before time.
Uh-huh.
And then before Abraham was, he said, I am.
Mm-hmm.
And then I take it in a way that he was saying that he was God.
Yes.
So is that true?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Okay. All right.
Very much so. I mean, he is quoting Exodus 3 and the I am, and he declared himself to be I am. Yeah.
I got one.
Yes, sir.
Well, it's not so much a question, it's a statement. For the longest time, I struggled with that concept, and I couldn't get my mind around man not being the center of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't get my mind around that there was something here before we were here.
Mm-hmm.
And it boggled my mind, and it took a long time to kind of get my brain.
No, I agree. It is not a human thought. Yeah, I mean, these are things which I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man, because human experience is a finite experience. It has a beginning. It has an end. And the idea of an infinite being without a beginning, without an end, that boggles the mind sometimes. All right, simplicity. God is absolutely simple. And unity, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The great Shema passage of Deuteronomy 6:4. There is only one God. I am the Lord, there is no other. The Muslims, of course, will argue that, no, we're tritheists, we're polytheists, we have three gods. And it's just a misunderstanding on Trinity. I think it's willful. I think they're deliberately poking sticks where they don't like the doctrine of Trinity. That's unity and triunity, and that comes up in a later chapter, unity and triunity. But here is the unity in his simplicity. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. Even if there are so-called gods, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we live. There is one God and Father of all. There is one God, a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Anyway, there is one God. He has three persons. We're fine with that. Plurality of persons within a unity of substance. Even in the monotheistic and anti-polytheistic context in which it was used. So yeah, Father, Son, and Spirit are not different beings. There's only one God. One essence, one nature. But three persons. All right. Anyway, get past all this. Intrinsically, theological basis for God's simplicity. So there's a biblical basis, there's a theological basis, and there's a historical basis. Kind of follows that same outline in each of these chapters. The biblical, and if you're like me, you can read the biblical paragraph and then stop right there. If the Bible says it, there you go. And then, okay, theologically, great, I'll think it through. Theologically, fine. And then historically, well, okay, I guess that's interesting. But less so, I mean, does it really, you know, part of me says, who cares what Augustine thought? Who cares what Martin Luther thought? Who cares? I mean, if they were right, they were right. Great. If they were wrong, they were wrong. Great. Whatever. You know, same thing with us today. I'm not as jazzed about historical theology. And maybe that's a flaw on my part, but other pastors are very jazzed about historical theology. Right. Well, dispensationalism, they'll attack and say, well, it came along late, it was invaded by Darby, and blah, 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 right. So in those kind of settings, then having a firm handle on historical theology will be very helpful. And so being able to point to the church fathers that held these views and document it, then, but, you know, what are you really doing at that point? You're answering the weaselly objections, okay? And why are they making these weaselly objections? Here's why. They can't refute it biblically. So then they create this straw man on a historical argument and say, well, it's just a late theology, it's a late invention. Nobody held that before 1855 or whatever. You know, because they can't answer it biblically, they're gonna go to a historical dodge. Okay? So yes, sir. Theological is in the middle, yes. So then that's gonna be the pattern in all these chapters. There's going to be a biblical basis for eternal life. There's going to be a theological basis. There's going to be a historical basis. And he's going to use that same paradigm in all these chapters coming up. So pick an attribute, justice, whatever, love. He's going to introduce it, and then he's going to give you the biblical basis for it, the theological basis for it, and then the historical basis for it. And he follows that same pattern. How does the biblical differ from the theological? Well, simply because when he gets to the theological arguments, I think it's being able to take it to another step to say, you know what, even if we didn't have Bible verses that said such and such, because we have these other concepts, we could get there anyway. We have a theological basis given what we know about God. So given that we know about God's existence as pure actuality, even if we didn't have a verse that told us that he was omniscient, we would still get there theologically just based upon the existence. And so there's value in that. And I think there's value in showing the connectedness of these things. And so it's worthwhile to separate them and show the biblical basis for everything, for each item, line by line, biblical basis for this, biblical basis for this, biblical basis for all of them. But then it's like it's over the top, it's over and beyond. Because I think the case is so very strong that even if we didn't have a biblical basis, we would have a theological basis. That makes sense? And so, and when we have a theological basis, then I think that helps us to connect it with all the other attributes and to show the unity of God's nature. So that's a great question, by the way. I think it might also serve to put a balance on things. What if we were tempted to... I'm working on two different coffee cups. This was this morning. This is this evening. Not quite as cold as this morning's. All right. That's right. Historical coffee, theological coffee. Now, here's the thing. What if a theologian, let's just assume right motives instead of evil motives. Let's just assume that somebody is attempting to build, maybe somebody is finding an attribute that nobody else has ever found. Maybe he's finding a biblical basis for an attribute of God, and he's got a verse, a couple verses, and he thinks, wow, this would really make for a good attribute. And no one's ever written on this before. All right, so he has a biblical basis for this attribute. And maybe it's God has a sense of humor. God is funny. Okay? Whatever the case may be. Great. Okay? Yeah. He that sits in the heavens laughs. Okay? And so, all right. So I find some verses. I've got maybe a few, maybe more, maybe less. And when I'm done, I now have a biblical basis for the humor of God, the sense of humor of God, the comedian of God, whatever. And I'm going to give it a label. I'll probably want to make it Latin so it sounds theological and impressive. And whatever the case may be. And now I have a biblical basis for this attribute. Well, if it's going to gain credence, if it's going to gain exposure beyond, you know, me and my five church members, then now I want to make a theological case. So a biblical basis, a theological basis. And now I want to show how the sense of humor relates to other attributes. I want to show how the sense of humor of God, or whatever this new attribute is, how it relates to his other attributes. And you know what happens? It may actually go down in flames. It may be defeated. Because it may be that I'm building a flawed attribute based on cherry-picking a few passages, based upon just a smattering of verses, disconnected, not properly linked. And so the theological basis for these attributes is useful. Because if I come up with something that's not legitimate as a description of God, maybe I have some wrath passages, and I think, wow, my God's a tyrant. My God's a beast. You know, my God commands genocide. My God is a bloodthirsty whatever. Well, I can build a case for anything biblically by cherry-picking and excluding other passages. And so I'm building a biblical case for a study. Then when I take it to the next step and I create a theological argument, that's when I can't dodge those other passages that say, well, wait a minute. How do I mitigate these things? What are the boundaries for these things? By what way are these things put together in the unity of God? So he's not this bloodthirsty, genocidal tyrant that some people are accusing him of being, for example. The God of Joshua, you know, is this bloodthirsty. They were demanding the extermination of, you know, babies and things like that. Slow down, relax, okay? You know, you're a social justice warrior in the 21st century and theologians are way ahead of you. This has been addressed for millennia now. You're kind of late to the argument here. So yeah, I enjoy that. And so the theological basis, the historical basis, those segments of these chapters are useful. So the early church fathers on simplicity. And if nothing else, reading through this reminds you of who some of these fathers were. Patristic creeds on simplicity, the medieval fathers on simplicity. Augustine is the boundary to the medieval. Thomas Aquinas, the reformers' view on simplicity. Martin Luther and Calvin and Arminius. Here's something where Calvin and Arminius agreed. How about that? Post-Reformation view on simplicity. Augsburg Confession, French Confession, Westminster Confession, Stephen Charnock. Do you have Charnock in your library? I recommend the Essence and Attributes of God, the great Puritan divine. He did a great work on the Essence Box. Francis Turretin. Shedd, William Shedd, got his systematic theology. Bavinck. I don't really recommend Bavinck, but he at least got simplicity right. All right, then the objections, then the conclusion. Anyway, these two chapters maybe were the toughest. When we get into some of the other attributes, we'll do better. Let's see. Although next week we got to deal with aseity and necessity. So maybe that'll be difficult too in chapter 3. When we get to immutability, eternality, we start getting into some of the ones we're more comfortable with. The reading should improve. Did you find it was tough reading? Or were you okay with the reading? A little dull. Well, okay. It'll pick up.
More of the historical aspects
I found. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you might be tempted just to read the biblical basis and then skip ahead to the next part, you know, but don't do that. I think there's value in the theological basis and the historical basis. All right. Conclusion. Actuality and simplicity. Sources, if you want to read these, knock yourself out. All right, next week. Let me see the reading list here. 3 and 4, thank you. 2018 Geisler reading schedule. All right, here we go. July 8th, chapters 1 and 2. July 15th, chapters 3 and 4. So next week is chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to drag this to my toolbar so I have... There we go. Be able to open that up easily next time. All right. So chapters 3 and 4 for next week. Aseity, necessity, immutability, eternality. Read those two chapters and we'll be good to go. Any final questions? Final thoughts? Thank you. You're welcome. Thank you. All right. Thank you, Father, for this truth, for your faithfulness. Continue to bless these students as they read, as they study. Help them to form some questions and take notes as they come across these things. And if there's things they don't understand in the reading, then help us to spotlight them and explore them deeper here on Sunday nights. And thank you for these blessings. I give you the praise and glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we need to click the stop button.